All right. This morning, we are talking about everybody's favorite thing, the discipline that comes from the Lord. I'm expecting joyous rapture, and that's okay. We'll get there. If you've got your Bible, open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 4. If you're new with us this morning, or you're just waking up, we are in a study called Looking for Jesus. We've traced the story of these Old Testament heroes of faith that have led up to the promised Christ. Jesus has revealed these things to us through the book. I don't know where I was going with that. Hebrews tells us that these characters lived faithfully and endured with God, never saw his promise ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And while we're not at the end of the book, we are at the end of our series in which the author reveals to how we can have the same endurance as these Old Testament characters and how Jesus serves as a model of endurance when we're undergoing suffering. You guys ready? Okay, let's read. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful, rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So it was over 100 degrees in the beautiful Northern California weather. There was no air conditioning. My muscles were burning. I was exhausted and lying on the ground. As I rolled over onto my side, I looked behind me and I saw that I was sweating so much it had made a beautiful impression of my body, like a sweat angel of sorts. Now that I have grossed you out this morning, you're thinking, what in fact was Eric doing? And that was because I had just completed the workout of the day, or the WOD, at my local CrossFit box. And that's the fancy word that we use for gym. We call it a box. I don't know why. But anyways, if you don't know what CrossFit is, let me tell you about it. It is a workout program that combines the elements of Olympic weightlifting, gymnastics, and high-intensity interval training. You might be thinking to yourself, now, Eric, if you were so skilled in CrossFit or smart enough to know how to properly recover, you wouldn't be lying on the ground after every single workout. Well, the more that you engage with CrossFit, it just keeps getting harder. Workouts continually push you to your limits, and I've found that even some of the most skilled athletes will struggle immensely during the workout session. And there was a verse that stood written on the wall above the entrance as I lied on the hot ground. And coincidentally enough, it was Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The coach at the time of the gym had recently given his life to Jesus, and after he was baptized, he put this verse on the wall and proudly displayed it for all to see as kind of an inspiration for the gym. And at first I thought to myself, that seems a little cliche. We often do this, or we see that people, like athletes, have put Bible verses, they've tattooed it on their arms, or they have it on their eye paint as kind of an emotional pump-up verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or maybe they have John 3:16 somewhere. But Hebrews 12:11, I've found, is not a pump-up verse. It's a humbling promise amidst painful hardship. God's discipline is a reminder of how we grow and how God works to shape us into the people that he desires to be. This is why I was looking for joyous rapture, like in the beginning of the sermon, but hopefully we're going to get there, okay? Here's the tough thing about experiencing God's discipline. There's no endorphin rush. There's no post-workout meal or a sense of accomplishment of breaking any sort of personal record. The pain of this suffering is perhaps not fully knowing or understanding its purpose and forgetting the joy that comes along with it. Left in this despair with no clear or current answer, we craft our own narratives to why we are receiving this discipline. We ask ourselves, maybe it's because I did something the other day that annoyed God. Or maybe I'm not good enough to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe I'm a bad person. Does God really love me? Is this trial actually making me stronger? Is this kind of a random thing? C.S. Lewis can deeply resonate with this idea. His reflections on his bereavement experience, experiencing following his wife's death, teach us to think about seeing beyond these very questions. He says this in his book, A Grief Observed. When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but rather a special sort of no answer. It is not the locked door. It is more like a silent certainty, not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, peace, child, you don't understand. Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Perhaps, probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. So according to Lewis, we might be asking the wrong sorts of questions when it comes to answering our seasons of hardship and suffering. And this is precisely why some of us tend to deconstruct the idea of God or question if giving our lives to Jesus is actually worth it. But before you do so, it is best to understand what the discipline of the Lord actually is. The word for discipline is the Greek word paideia, which actually looks a lot like the Greek word for children. And that's because it is closely associated with the process of how children grow in maturity as it's shaped by the direction of their parents. Now, a lot of the times when we hear the word discipline, we kind of associate that with punishment. A story about myself in high school when I had told my parents that I was going to be home at a certain time, and I came past way later past my curfew. I remember begrudgingly handing the keys over to my dad for a couple of weeks and not being able to drive the car. It was a horrible experience. My social life was ruined, and I finally forgave him about last week for that whole thing. But discipline doesn't necessarily have to do with punishment. It truly describes how we, in fact, are trained to be more like God. So think about it this way. Students are disciplined to study if they desire to pass their courses. Or athletes subject themselves to a sort of discipline, a strict training regime and dieting and sleeping well, so they can perform well at their sport. As followers of Jesus, we subject ourselves to spiritual disciplines even. There's that word again. We do things like prayer, scripture reading, activities that express our devotion to God and cultivate life with him. So overall, discipline is not only corrective, but mainly it is formative. It is causing us to be like someone. And so the discipline of the Lord is how our brokenness is refined into wholeness with God. Today, I want to talk about how we go about seasons of discipline and how we emerge as new people touched and formed by God's love. to do this, we're going to be exploring a couple of different things. When to expect discipline, why God disciplines us, what discipline ultimately does for us, and where it leads us. One commentator I was reading says that this entire section, verses 4 through 13, is clothed in the most noblest of language and uses the power of oratory to convey some of the most supreme ideas about understanding who God is. It is often this concept of God as a loving father who disciplines his children can be extremely difficult or emotional for some of us to grasp. But it is this extraordinarily profound for how we come to experience his presence as transcendent reality. You guys with me? We're going to look at verse 4 right here. When to expect discipline? Discipline should be expected and not thought of lightly. Part of the downfall of our American culture is that we don't embrace pain and suffering well. This is Dr. Paul Brand, a pioneering orthopedic surgeon in the treatment of leprosy patients. He spent the first part of his medical career in India and ended in the United States, writes an excerpt saying this. In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. So in Western cultures, such as ours, the pursuit of pleasure and personal freedom become the meaning of life itself. And this also becomes the place that we look for God. We feel God's presence in peace, a beautiful worship song, or answered prayer. Yet to experience God's presence when going through a season of immense hardship is usually not the first thing that we think about. It is of no surprise that our minds quickly dismiss God when we experience any sort of difficulty in our life. So when we look here at verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. I don't want you to think that the author is saying, it's not that bad, or you'll get over this. But instead, the exhortation calls the audience to pay attention to their current situation. It's not life-threatening, yet it is excruciatingly uncomfortable. And back to our modern Western mindset, if we're thinking about the pleasure of life being kind of the focus of what we're setting our hearts on, suffering often is seen as random and should be dealt with quickly and accordingly, getting rid of it as soon as possible. But it is in these uncomfortable moments that formation takes place the most. In verse 5, the author quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, which says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." This assures us that our hardships indeed do have a purpose. Because when we think about God's disciplines lightly, when we look at our current circumstances and say to ourselves, "I'll get through this," or "I'll get over this soon enough," we come to think of God's discipline as somewhat random. But in the scope of God's sovereignty, this is done because he loves us. We might say, you know, if God actually loved me, then maybe I wouldn't be here right now, or I wouldn't be in this current situation. But this is exactly where you need to be. Because this is where you are being formed. The late preacher Tim Keller, who recently passed away about a week ago, says that, you know, children don't often understand the discipline that their parents give them, even though they might be fully aware of their own guilt. "My parents took my keys away because they loved me. They chose to inflict consequences so that I would grow, learn respect for them and what they entrusted to me." Another commentator I was reading thought of it this way, that discipline serves as a renewed confidence in God's providential care. We may think that, oh, God is cruel because these things are happening to me, or he doesn't care about us, but yet the most loving thing I can do sometimes is to tell my child no. Not because I said so, but simply to remind them of my presence. So don't think that God's discipline comes because we annoyed God some way or because he was having a bad day. God desires to save us from the things that we think will change our situation without his help. So here's the first key to enduring discipline. Recognize that seasons of God's discipline have a unique purpose in and of themselves. God doesn't say yes to every prayer. You might find that, hey, maybe your dream has died, or you're in a season where you feel like you're wandering in the wilderness. You might find yourself with a diagnosis where the future may not seem entirely clear. Or you may find that your body is yielding to the effects of your age. But fear not. The Lord is closer than you think in this season. In fact, when we engage with God in seasons of immense hardship, or when we feel like he's not there, we begin to see the existence of our lives in a whole new way. Suffering has a purpose that builds and shapes how we grip the fragility of life and humbly come to realize what sin does in our world. God's grace and love shines brighter than everything we could ever imagine for. And our problem isn't necessarily having faith in God's existence, but it's having faith in knowing that God's plans are good. So ultimately, God's discipline shows us something miraculous about his care for us, that God is the Father who loves his children. So why God disciplines us is because it reveals his fatherhood. That's my second point. It's evidence of being fathered by God. Verse 7 just really gets me here. I find this quite profound after reflecting through Proverbs. It says, "It is for the discipline that you have to endure." So it's necessary, and the reason that we have faith in the first place. Look at verse 6. We're called sons. If we are called sons through faith, and if we are loved by God, we should expect to be treated as sons. That leads us to verses 8 and 9, which says this: "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" If God is a father who actually loves and cares for us, you'll experience discipline because he wants you to become more like him. An unloving father doesn't discipline their child, and as a result, they'll be left as a slave to their passions and disordered desires. I'm going to stop right here for a second. But I'll say this. Some of us have had really great fathers out there. Even the quirkiest and goofiest of dads have been a constant presence in our lives and have shaped us to become the people who we were. But there is a lot of us out there who, unfortunately, have had a rough relationship with our fathers, or lack thereof. They were not either physically or emotionally present. They maybe walked out on you, or maybe they betrayed your family in some way. Some of you have had fathers that abused you. Or maybe there's secrets about your fathers you don't want to tell anyone else. And that is a hard reality to face and to sit in. It is the tragic result of living in a broken world under the curse of our world's separation from God's presence. That often plays as to how we perceive the reception of discipline, certainly from a God that we address as Father. The scripture says here that there's a correlation between how we experience the love that our earthly fathers showed us and how we map that onto the relationship of our heavenly Father. We are only in our parents' household for a small fraction of our lives, if you think about it. Yet it plays a significant understanding as to how we see God. When we talk about God's love, we might often somewhat wrongly think that he must accept everything that I do, and if he doesn't, that means he doesn't love me. But here's what we come to understand about this section and this passage and understanding our relationship with God. God gives us discipline because he is equipping and shaping his children. Without discipline, we would remain immature and childish. And sometimes that loving father allows you to experience great and utter failure. If a child never grows up understanding how to deal with failure, they'll never be able to deal with life. We live in an incredibly broken world with broken people and broken systems and places, and failure will be inevitable in your relationships and your families. Social scientist Jonathan Haidt says this, that in order to thrive, human beings need physical and mental challenges and stressors, or we in fact ourselves deteriorate. And that's quite remarkable, because you would think rather the opposite. But it is through these experiences of failure and brokenness that we learn to walk through it and become resilient in other areas in life that set us up for success later on. The same is true for what we experience spiritually with God. So here's the second key to enduring discipline. God is the Father that you have always needed. The most controversial thing in Jesus' ministry wasn't the fact that he addressed God as Father. The religious leaders knew that God was a Father. He was someone who gave life. But when Jesus called the Father, when he called God Abba, oh, that was remarkable. Now, most of you have heard this word. It's the Aramaic term for father. It was a friendly term that even grown men used to communicate about their dads. And a lot of times we might hear this and think, oh, is that like dad or daddy? Not exactly. Those two words, actually, it doesn't translate exactly the way you think it would. But the closest translation we can get for this is dearest father. It is a term that communicates not only just respect, but intimacy as well. It's really kind of fascinating here. And when we look at this word being used in the Bible, we see it at a particular moment in Jesus' life when he is experiencing as though he felt like he is far from God. And it's when he was in the garden praying to God to take this cup away from him because he was going to go endure the cross. Jesus was scared. He was afraid and anxious and felt like he couldn't move forward, yet called out to God as Abba. Called out to his Father with that term, expressing while he felt like he was far away, God was close. Here's Brendan Manning on this phrase. He explains it probably a lot better than I do. Jewish children used this intimate colloquial form of speech in addressing their fathers and Jesus himself and employed it with his foster father, Joseph. As a term for divinity, however, its use was unprecedented not only in Judaism, but also in any of the great world religions. Jehoiakim Jeremias wrote, Abba, as a way of addressing God, is epistema vox, an authentic original utterance of Jesus. We are confronted with something new and astounding. And herein lies the great novelty of the gospel. No father is perfect, not even the best ones. And calling God our dear Father is something that we shouldn't take for granted. For when we do proclaim his closeness, when it feels like he's far away, it is a remarkable thing to claim that in the midst of suffering. So here's what discipline does for us. Third, godly discipline shapes us to be like him. Verse 10 says, for they disciplined us, our fathers that is, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So before becoming a dad, I once had someone say this to me. Prepare the child for the road and not the road for the child. Now, there's a variety of ways we can do that. Hundreds of books out there on parenting. I probably received 5 different books and tried to synthesize all the information and mapped that out onto Evelyn's life and was kind of thinking, okay, how am I going to implement and start this? But here, we get a beautiful view of God's parenting strategy. And it says this last part in verse 10, to share in his holiness. That's no throwaway phrase, okay? To be holy in the scripture literally means to be set apart, to be consecrated, hallowed, or sanctified. And throughout most of the Bible, we come to clearly understand how we clearly are not like God. Yet God's desire is for us to be a part of his sacred beauty. He wants us to experience life without sin, to have the mind of Jesus, or to be a radiant light here on the earth. Holiness is no easy task. It isn't handed to us like fast food from a drive-through window, only to keep us coming back over and over again. God wants his nature to be imprinted on our lives forever. But his desire was always for us to share in his holiness. In the garden, humans wanted their own holiness. God gave us a choice. He said, you can either be a part of my world or be a part of your own world. Here's the tree of life. Here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when they took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they ironically cut themselves off from God because they believed that life without God was better for their well-being. And humanity is in a state that we believe that life without God is better for our well-being. And this is why discipline from God is not pleasant, but it is painful. It's the process of removing that cancerous tumor from our bodies and the recovery process with it. Let's think about verse 11 again. This is like the third time I'm reading it, but so good. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. That those who are trained by it phrase is the Greek word gymnazo. It's where we get the English translation of gymnasium from, which is quite fascinating. So if you didn't like my CrossFit example, consider how a tree itself is even trained to grow fruit. Let's think about, you know, if you go out to the Fruit Loop out there in Hood River, which we're all familiar with, and there's apple trees everywhere. Those trees had to undergo a process in order to yield all the fruit that is just falling off of those trees. It once was a seedling and had to emerge from the ground and then grow and survive the harsh reality of the winters and the summers, maybe even animals, that is. It had to develop hard bark around its body and sprout leaves and branches. And then the farmer had to come around and, you know, maybe spray it with some pesticides or whatever that may be. Had to cut off limbs of the tree itself, prune it so that it wouldn't grow incorrectly, but grow correctly, so it would be able to grow fruit and to be able to thrive well. It takes at least 7 to 10 years, not only for it to grow into a mature tree, but actually see fruit from its branches. These things don't just happen overnight. So here's the third key to endure. Know that the sufferings of our present moment shape our future character in Christ. This is where we are headed. It is a process by which God molds us to become more like Jesus that often is done when we encounter situations when we experience great humility. And in those seasons, it is okay to cry. It is okay to weep and to feel pain and to grieve when it seems like nothing else is going to get better. Verse 11 is a call to patience and hopeful promise amid circumstances that sometimes seem extraordinarily catastrophic. Yet, later on, we'll be able to produce the holiness that God has promised. So finally, this is where discipline is leading us. It's leading us to our healing. Fourth point today is that God's discipline is an agent of divine healing. I want you to see these last two verses as a sort of message as prepare yourself. The journey is not easy, but the reward is worth it. When I'm reading these last verses, it's like the post-workout experience of CrossFit. Drooping hands, weak knees, signs that our physical bodies have gone through something hard. You may feel like this in this season. You're tired, weak, and frail. And that's natural when we've subjected ourselves to something difficult. But the command to lift our hands and make our knees strong is not the author of Hebrews commanding you to rethink that gym membership. It's a command to engage in the process of training to be more like our teacher. Again, Proverbs 3 echoes again in this passage as we are to make our path straight, which come from trusting God and leaning not on our own understanding, but yielding to how he has ordered and structured our lives. I once had a friend who was in a terrible sports accident who absolutely shredded his ACL. He recovered, but he needed much physical therapy in order to actually walk properly again. And the process was extraordinarily painful. But like when a joint is put back in its socket, there is great relief from the pain. So if you think about it, the discipline of the Lord is almost like a spiritual version of physical therapy. It pushes and it stretches us so that we can move with more mobility later on. You see, in this moment, in this trial, this is where the real healing is taking place. So what if this season of your life, and what if the pain that you are facing right now is the road that you must walk through in order to find that healing? What if it is curing you of the idols that rest deep within your heart? The idols that you probably didn't know you even had. The things that you set your hope on rather than Jesus. He does not stand afar as you walk through the trial. He's there with you through it. The road of discipline that is set before you is the road you must take to find that healing. And that will ultimately lead you to the presence of Jesus in his kingdom. So the last key to enduring the discipline is to understand that this is what's really healing you. I don't want you to think that's insensitive if you're suffering from something currently or inevitably terminal. We can get incredibly angry at God and the people around us when something isn't going our way right when we want it to. But perhaps the discipline exposes an idol that you currently have in your life. Anything that takes the place of God in your life. Something, good things that are made ultimate. Not just money or power, but things that we set our hope on rather than Jesus. It might be the idol of control. It might be the idol surrounding doctrine even, or perhaps the ideas you have surrounding familial expectations, or even the belief that your happiness is the most important thing in front of you. So in your season of suffering, maybe our prayer life should be asking God this question: what are you seeking to weed out in my life? It may be the humble question or even the daring asking of God to bring light to the destructive tendencies that you yourselves must correct. And as you journey through your season of discipline, it's not the desired outcome of your current situation that will save you, but as our Master says, it is your faith that has made you well. People never come to faith in Jesus because he gives them what they want, but people come to faith in Jesus because they believe that he, in fact, is the real cure. So how to endure? Embrace discipline as the means to seeing Jesus all the more. Think back to what we read in chapter 11, where all of these heroes of faith were continuing on with their lives and never got to see the promises of God. All of these characters went through some sort of discipline, weren't able to see the future, yet persevered with God through it. What God is trying to do in our lives amidst seasons of discipline is to magnetize our hearts in the direction of Jesus when our internal compass seems like it is just spinning out of control. One practice that my wife and I have found extraordinarily helpful is after Evelyn is in bed and before we ourselves go to bed, we sit out on the couch together and pray. We submit ourselves to this practice because it disciplines us to see God's presence throughout our day as we both navigate the high-paced nature of our jobs, family life, social outings, and everything that comes with life. And our prayer is really simple. It only takes about 5 to 10 minutes of our evening. It opens with telling God what we are grateful for today, even sometimes in the small things, like what we had for breakfast this morning, or perhaps the fact that it's a beautiful day outside. We talk with God together about where we felt his love and where we felt distant from him. We confess where we've sinned and where we look toward his grace for the coming day. In seasons where we don't know what's around the corner, this helps us to slow down and to see God moving when our schedules can sometimes seem so frantic. I'll end by reading verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus endured the ultimate discipline so you could experience God's ultimate love for you. And as you walked with Jesus, you will encounter discipline from God. So expect it. Welcome it joyfully. And in that discipline, don't give up, because you will come to understand more and more about how God is your perfect Father. It's going to shape you to be more like Jesus in ways you cannot solve on your own. And ultimately, it's going to lead to your healing. It might not lead to your physical healing right away, but embracing it, you will experience the wonders and magnitude of power of God's love and grace. Larry Warner, a spiritual director at Biola University, says this: the grace that you are seeking is to sorrow with Christ in sorrow, anguish with Christ in anguish, with tears and interior suffering because of the suffering that Christ has endured for you. So endure the hardship we encounter as one receives discipline or training from a loving Father. Spaces of great pain in our lives may be the door we must walk through in order to discover who God is in your life and whom he is calling you to be. Let's pray. Father, we confess that when we ponder your large governance, our chief end is to glorify and enjoy you forever. We confess that the purpose of our life, purposes twinned, are your glory and our joy. That is our true end. But when we come to the end of our work together and the end of our text together, it strikes us that we know less about ends than we imagine. We sing our explanatory doxologies. We reiterate our concluding slogan that thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power. We add our confident loud amen to our best petitions. But truth to tell, we cannot see the end. And when we do see the end, we don't know its meaning, whether termination or transition. And so, like our many fathers and mothers always, we trust where we cannot see, eating what we are fed, taking of what recognition we can muster, restless and present under a myriad of surveillances, but ceding our end to you. In our simple final prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come among us. Come, your church in bewilderment. Come to our state in its vexation. Come to our world in its insomnia. Grant us peace with justice, peace with joy, peace to the last, peace on earth, and glory to you in the highest. Amen.